Every now and then, it is helpful for a church to ask itself why it exists. A related question is, what are its priorities? And its priorities will usually reflect its spoken or unspoken reasons for why it exists. It's a healthy thing to do because the church, frankly, can lose sight of its biblical reason for being and either plod along doing whatever it's always done without remembering why it's doing what it's always done. Or a church can get distracted by things that draw them away from the main thing. Why does a church exist? Well, the church exists for the glory of God. And it brings glory to God by consisting of people who are, as Paul says in Ephesians, adopted through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That is, a church is a place, truly, the true church is made up of those who, by God's grace, have been born again, been born by the Spirit of God, who have been adopted into God's family, as Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace. So how does God receive glory? Through the church, by the church asking, attempting, trying to determine if those who join it are truly indeed born again. The church further brings glory to God by making his grace known through the preservation and proclamation of the gospel, so that others are added to the family. Others have faith engendered in them through to believe in Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. And this, again, to the praise of his glorious grace. The church continues to bring glory to God when the church, together, through the power of the Holy Spirit, pursues his will, both in the lives of those who are part of the church as well as in the world. That is, the church is striving to be the salt and the light, the city set on the hill that Jesus says that they are. In short, really, God gathers people from out of the world into his church so that they may show the world who he is, and they bring him glory. I think it's the case that churches can get off track when they begin to think the church is about them and not him. That it exists for his glory and not theirs. See, if they turn that around, that is, that they think the church exists for their glory and not his, they shift the focus away from God to the people, and that can find expression in many different ways. They try to show how good they are and not how good he is. How smart they are and not how he is the source of all knowledge and truth. How relevant they are and not how he is the very essence of relevance. It happens, I believe, when the leaders of a church forget why the church exists. And they, being leaders, lead the church astray. They forget that God has created the church for his glory. And he's glorified when the church consists of those he has saved, in whom he is at work, enabling them to pursue the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. They forget that they are to be good stewards of the gospel entrusted to them, preserving it and faithfully proclaiming it. And they forget that they are to manifest the fruit of the gospel by being a lamp on a lampstand, a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Churches can forget why they exist. And I believe that's the situation that Paul is addressing in this letter to Timothy. It's a church that has lost its focus. It's a church that's being led by men who have forgotten why the church exists. They've forgotten that the church exists for God's glory. And they've forgotten that God is glorified when his grace is displayed through saving of sinners and through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, when the new family, the new race he has created by his grace shines as a light in the world. How had they gotten off? Well, Paul gives us some clues. When he charges Timothy to tell people, to charge people to not teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. They are using the law unlawfully, Paul says, what I called an unrighteous righteousness. And it appears that they have been influenced by a strain of Jewish thought that promoted asceticism. Later on in the letter, he says that they are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. And in our passage today, I believe they show themselves to have been promoting a notion not uncommon among Jews at the time, that Jews need only concern themselves with other Jews. You remember from the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, what prompted that? The lawyer asked Jesus, you know, what must I do to achieve eternal life? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Your neighbor is yourself. Jesus says, you do that, you'll inherit eternal life. And the man then, seeking to justify himself, says, well, who's my neighbor? And that reflects a contemporaneous understanding that Jews were only really responsible for other Jews. They only had to pray for other Jews. They only had to serve other Jews, to help other Jews. It's not suggesting that the people here in the church in Ephesus were all Jews, but they've gotten that idea in their mind that all they have to concern themselves with are those whom they are already in relationship with. And so while this lawyer, in questioning Jesus, sought to constrict his obligation, Jesus broadened it to all people. So Paul, with apostolic authority, what does he do? He directs Timothy to put an end to what's going on in this church. He says in verse 18, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made to you, by them that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So the church has lost its focus. And if we consider really the full breadth of Paul's instructions to Timothy in this letter, it appears that many things had gotten off track or were left undone because the gospel was being ignored. So how is it going to get back on track? What does Paul tell Timothy to do? He says, starting in chapter 2, first of all, then, therefore, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings may be made for all people. First of all, I don't think he's doing this chronologically. That is, this is the first thing I'm going to mention, then I'm going to mention the second thing. I'm thinking he is arguing this as a place of primacy. Primacy of importance. The first thing you need to do, Timothy, is to urge them to pray, and to pray for all people. Because he says, first of all, then, that is, therefore, and as they often say, well, if there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. It's because the situation, as it is, going on in that church, they've lost their focus. They're thinking in exclusivity. They're thinking that they need not concern themselves with other people out in the world. They've gotten themselves lost in all these vain speculations. And Paul is asking Timothy to get them back on track. And the first thing they need to do is they need to pray. And so I urge this supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. What's the motivation that Paul gives for praying as he instructs? He goes on to say it's because God desires people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If a church keeps this motivation in mind, how does that affect that church's praying? Well, first of all, there's no people group excluded from the reach of the gospel. As one person argues from this short statement of Paul, this is a call for all sorts of prayer for all sorts of people. We could parse out what these different words mean, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. There's nuances there. But really, as this person says, it's a call for all sorts of prayer for all sorts of people. See, what is likely developed in this notion is that those in the church need only concern themselves with certain kinds of people. Like the lawyer says, who's my neighbor? So Paul makes a point at the end of this passage that he's been called as a preacher to the Gentiles. So a church praying, as Paul has instructed, must anticipate that gathered around the throne of God will be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And people from every sin, failing, and transgression. Paul reminds the Corinthian church, look around. Look what kind of people you are that are there. None of you are great. None of you are well-educated. None of you are powerful. And then he goes on later to list in that same letter various sins that these people had come out of, such as were some of you. So as the church begins to take up this task of praying, first of all, primary, that we make these prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings, we are to do it for all people, excluding none. And how are we to pray for them? We are to pray that they would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That suggests, doesn't it, that we're not called to affirm people in their sin or their ignorance, but to warn them, to challenge them, to plead with them. Forsake sin. Know the truth. Be reconciled to God. God says they need to be saved. That is, they need to be rescued. They need to be rescued from the fate that awaits them if they do not turn from their sin. And saying that God is love, without alluding to how that love was expressed by the sending of his Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, it's not being faithful to the charge given to the church. We're robbing God of his glory and we're deceiving those we purport to love. God's desire for them is that they would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And it should be our desire as well. Now, Paul makes a point here of telling us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why, he says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. See, there is a God-ordained role for government, the scriptures teach. They do not bear the sword in vain, is that they have been given authority to punish. They are to reward good and punish evil. And they are to maintain a stable society so that Christians and our neighbors may lead peaceful and quiet lives. The vision of the messianic ruler portrayed in Psalm 72, what does it do? It pictures a just, equitable, stable, and bountiful society. That's what God intends for one who exercises rule over other people. This is what earthly rule is supposed to be. And so Paul says that we should pray then for kings and those in authority. Yet Paul is teaching this while Nero sits on the throne as emperor. And Nero was no friend of Christians. Nero was a perverse, violent man. And he liked to take Christians and dip them in tar and burn them as torches to light the streets. But yet, as Paul can pray for kings and those in authority, understanding what the real intent of God's giving such authority to rulers to be, if he can say, you need to pray for them, given how it is so abused, all the more should Christians be prompted to pray for those in authority. But we must not lose sight of the fact that this call to pray for those in authority is set within this context of praying for people's salvation. See, Paul is suggesting, I believe, that Christians, by word and deed, will be aided in their task of global gospel advance by a stable, just society. It's interesting, in 2013, Christianity Today had an article listing the top 10 countries who send out foreign missionaries, the top 10 countries, and U.S., far away, sends out the most. But the others on the list are all relatively prosperous and stable countries. And so as Paul says, if you pray that there will be rulers who will allow for society that people can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, you are providing an opportunity. God is providing this opportunity for the gospel to go forward. Now, part of this, I would say, is the way he expresses this motivation for praying for those in authority suggests a certain amount of detachment. That is, it's not that one cannot care about and advocate and work for the kind of society that best reflects God's character and desire. But as he says, for leading a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, should keep us from partaking in the ugliness of political intrigue and manipulation. We are praying that God would raise up just, godly leaders, capable leaders that are able to bring a society to a place of stability so that we can live in peace. All the visions all the visions of the new heavens and the new earth, however it's expressed, whether it's in Old Testament times, in Isaiah or Malachi or in Revelation, or as Jesus speaks of it himself, or in the Psalms, it always is a society where people can live in peace. People can live in prosperity. People can live with blessing and in a dignified way. So as we pray for that, as we work for such a society, there is a way in which we need to approach this with that same kind of godly desire, that we don't get into the maelstrom of politics as much as we might think we should. So Paul calls for prayer. He calls for prayer in order that that people might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is what God desires. We pray for those who even are rulers or leaders in order that there might be an environment in which the gospel can easily, more readily advance. It's a call for all sorts of prayer for all sorts of people, even those in authority, no matter, frankly, how corrupt. Well, perhaps indeed, especially if they are corrupt. And what follows in Paul's teaching adds both urgency and focus to our prayers. He says there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I say it adds both urgency and focus to our prayers because it teaches us that the church needs to pray for the advance of the gospel because only the church knows the one true God. And only the church can name the one mediator between God and man. Only the church has been entrusted with the message of how it is that one can come to be reconciled to God. This exclusivity of the message is off-putting in our pluralistic society, but it must be maintained. When Paul was writing these things, Christianity was just this insignificant reality. The Greek gods were still present, Kronos, Zeus, Artemis. There were mystery cults of Demeter and Dionysus. The Egyptian god Isis had made her real inroads into all the Mediterranean through the various merchants and sailors that traveled. They believed that she is the one who made crops and flocks fertile every year. Other religions in the first century were based on fate, fortune, magic. Some people believed the supreme god was Tyche, fortune, who ruled the lives of human beings. There was astrology was prevalent, believed that the movement of the sun, moon, planets determines a person's life. And of course, there's the Greek philosophies of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Cynics, Stoicism, Epicureanism. There was emperor worship. There was all manners of other kinds of religion, including, of course, Judaism in all its permutations. Christianity was a small, insignificant entity at the time that Paul wrote. And yet, nonetheless, he asserts there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul says he's the only mediator because he gave himself as a ransom. He was the one who had to lay down his life to make the payment, to be the Lamb of God, so that people could be liberated from sin and death. Jesus says of himself, "No one comes to the Father except through me." In the high priestly prayer we read earlier during our scripture readings, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is the testimony of Jesus. It's the testimony of Paul. And it has to be maintained as the testimony of the church. Paul says that this is a testimony, this reality, the one God, one Savior, one Mediator, the testimony given at a proper time. What he's suggesting is that this has been revealed in the coming of Christ. This plan from eternity is revealed with the coming of Christ. With the incarnation comes the fruition of long-held promises of God, that one would come who would rescue us from the influence of Satan that caused us to fall away for a rupture of our relationship with our Creator. But now the time has come. It has come at God's ordained time. And this is the testimony that needs to be told. So this is not just a message by where we're offering one train of thought to someone or one possible path that they might follow. This is the culmination of the one true God working out his purposes to redeem humanity from before the world was even formed. They're not free in Ephesus. Nor is the church free now to lose focus, to abandon the gospel, to cave to the pressure of a pluralistic society. There is one God, one mediator. We need to tell the world the truth. This is what God desires. But as Paul says, the advance of the gospel begins with prayer. Prayer, he says, first of all, must be made. It's not going to just be our clever attempts at marketing. It's not just going to be to prove, as I suggested earlier, just how relevant we are or how aware we are. It begins with prayer because it needs the power of God. Prayer allows us to keep in communication with this one true God. And during this time of prayer, we'll expose our tendency to exclude as it was there in Ephesus. Prayer will awaken within us the compassion of God for the lost. And prayer looks beyond the immediate circumstance to the eternal. What was Paul's immediate circumstance? He was being persecuted. He was being hunted down. The Christianity was fighting a seemingly losing battle against all kinds of forces at work in the world. But prayer allowed him to see beyond the immediate circumstance to the eternal realities, the eternal promises of God. Perhaps that's why he says, first of all, I urge that prayer be made. Now, I asserted previously in another message that Paul has as the aim of his ministry, disciples for Jesus who walk in love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. To accomplish this, the gospel has to remain the foundation and focus of the church. It is only the mediatorial work of Christ that restores this relationship between the human being and God. And it's only in that restored relationship that can produce the kind of love that Paul is aiming for. And when people walk in the kind of love that Paul is aiming for, then God is glorified, and that is as it should be. That is, to accomplish the task of the church, which is to bring glory to God, people need to know and to embrace with faith the finished work of Christ. And having done that in union with Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to work and they actually begin to reflect what God desires in a human being in the world. And that brings glory to God because the transformed lives of Christians begin to speak to the world like a lamp, like a city set on a hill, like the salt of the earth. And so it is in the gospel and in the gospel alone that we find that message which brings the kind of end that God wants. He desires that all people come to be knowledge of Christ. He desires that the church, therefore, continues to preach the gospel. That's why Paul sends Timothy back to Ephesus. They had lost focus. Their eye had been taken off the aim that had been given to us in the gospel. And they began to get themselves involved and fascinated themselves with all kinds of manners of other ideas, using the law unlawfully. Paul says, you've got to go back, Timothy. You've got to get them back on track. That's why I suggest it's healthy to ask why a church exists. Why does a church exist? Does it exist for anything other than to bring glory to God? I'm suggesting it doesn't. As I was preparing this, it occurred to me that maybe I should look at Neighborhood Church and look back at our bylaws and see what it has to say about why it is that we exist. And listen to what it has to say. Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village exists to bring glory to God. One, our desire then is to seek God's will that he might order and direct us so that we might have confidence that his will is being accomplished by this local expression of his church. As Christians, we affirm that a church is not a building, but a people who are called by God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to manifest the works of God in the world that surrounds them. These works will be twofold, an inner working That is, the maturing process by which the Holy Spirit works to transform each of God's redeemed children into the image of His Son, Jesus. Therefore, we seek to establish and maintain the means by which the people of God might grow in the knowledge of Him and pursue the righteousness and holiness to which they are called and accomplish the good works that He has fashioned for Him. For them. In outer working, that is the power of God working through the church to confront sin and its pervasive corruption in the world. As a called, redeemed, commissioned, and empowered people, we believe that we are to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in both word and deed, in order that sinners, by the grace of God, will recognize their need of a Savior and so confess the Lord Jesus Christ as the only sufficient atoning sacrifice for their hope of eternal life. We believe the church is also called to participate in seeking biblical righteousness and justice for the society at large. And three, necessarily then, we endeavor to maintain a caring and nurturing congregation in which the Word of God is honored, the love of God is manifested, and the will of God is obeyed. It is through this means we believe that the world, New York City, and in particular Greenwich Village, will be encouraged in and exposed to righteousness. Very lofty expectations. But I think they're in line with what Paul is arguing here in his letter to Timothy. When he sends Timothy back to the church to get it back on track, to bring it back to the stewardship of the gospel, to make sure that these men are leading their people as they ought to be leading them, he tells them first to pray, to bring God's power to bear upon the process. Timothy's going to need God's endowment of power in order to carry this out. And those there in the church, they're going to need it as well. There's going to need to be much repentance, much correction, much humility on the part of those currently leading that church, because they've lost focus. The gospel was no longer the foundation, the focus of what it is that they were doing. But if Timothy did his job well, he listened to Paul's exhortation, when he went and spoke, that they listened, they paid attention to what he had to say, there's a hope that there was a change, a kind of awakening that would take place in that church. I happen to represent our denomination as what's called an area representative, or now they're calling them area pastors, which sounds a little hierarchical, but for a congregationalist. But I'm supposed to be in touch with other ministers and local churches in this particular geographic area that they've given me. And I can testify to the fact that there are churches that lose their focus. There are churches that when you go and speak with them, it just is all about maintaining what it is that they've been doing. It's really maintaining a kind of place that they enjoy, that they like, that makes them feel good. And they lose fact, they lose focus, they lose the foundation of the gospel. It can still be spoken of. You can still read things about how you need to believe in Jesus that they send out to you. But the reality is that when you really sit down and ask them, what are we doing here? It's not to promote the gospel. It's sort of just to create this little thing for them, this kind of social entity that they feel good about, that they've been in touch with, that perhaps previous generations of their family have been in touch with. But it's no longer really for the glory of God. It's just for their own satisfaction. The only response then is to repent and to begin to pray that God would bring the focus back. I can also testify that churches, having thus gone that far, are reluctant to hear that word. They're reluctant to take responsibility for how it is that they have lost track of the gospel. So it's good. It's good. It's a healthy thing for a church every once in a while to stop and ask itself, why do we exist? Why are we here? And it's good for neighborhood church to do that. It's healthy for us to read again what this foundational document for our church tells us, that we exist for the glory of God. To ask ourselves if the things we're thinking about, the things we're planning, and somehow, how do they bring glory to God? How do they help create an environment in which the gospel is advanced? Are we creating a kind of place when people come in contact with us that, first of all, when they come in contact with people associated with this church, do the people associated with this church know what the gospel is? Are they aware that it really is that the fact that there's only one God and only one mediator between God and man? Has somehow the thought of a pluralistic society begin to creep in? when a society begins to promote things that are contrary to the will of God? Are we open to it? Are we wanting to be nice? Are we reluctant to hold the truth as narrow as it might seem to people? Can we confess that God is the only true God and Jesus Christ the only mediator? We can be subject as any others to using the law unlawfully, as it were. That is, that we begin to promote things in the name of righteousness that are actually unrighteous. I pray Neighborhood Church would never do that, no matter what it brings to it. And I pray, hopefully, at least on our watch of this generation and any next succeeding generation, it's their responsibility, but that we've held fast to what the gospel is. And we've offered to people, really, this is who you need to know. This is who you need to be in relationship with. And this is how you get into relationship with your Creator. It's through faith in Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. If we lose that, we're no longer a church. We don't know why we exist. And it would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to have somebody come in and tell us, you know, you don't know why you're here. But I pray that that will never have to be. We took steps many years ago, including the rewriting of our Constitution, to try to preserve somehow the testimony of Jesus here in this part of the world as long until the Lord tarries, if we can take some steps in our own time. And part of that was to generate more closely what it is that we believe the gospel represents and expects of us. What are the true doctrines that we need to promote and uphold? And it's good for us to return and revisit those at times. Say, are we still on track? Are we still walking in the way that we believe God directed us to walk? But, as Paul says, the first thing that's going to help Timothy get this church back on track is prayer. And it's going to be a prayer directed against all of the presuppositions that this church had now bought into. All the notions that had come because of the false doctrine. No, he says, you need to get it back to the truth. The truth is that there's one God, one mediator. God desires all people to be saved. Get people praying. Get them out of that place that they have found themselves in. And let them go ahead and pray for their rulers. Pray that God would raise up godly rulers, provide a stable and prosperous society so that you have more opportunity even to share the gospel. The goal was to get the word out. And they needed to do that. They had seemingly lost their perspective, I believe. Oh, God, grant us grace to hold fast to our task given to us. Bring glory to God. Through bringing people into the church that are truly born again, that are truly growing in Christ, that have a care for the concern for others and will begin to proclaim the gospel to them despite whatever the backlash. Let's pray.